I don't need to tell you that the world is changing. Not only do we live in a world of potential global conflict, our heads are spinning in the pea soup of postmodernism, where men can compete in women's sports and marriage has been redefined to suit our preferences. And any dissenting opinion as to the morality of these things is suppressed. Authority has been centralized in governments. In some cases, religious freedom has been threatened and subjugated to the authority of the state. God's word has been thrown down from its place of respect and dignity in our society and has even become criminalized. Unfortunately, even churches have been hollowed out in terms of their value. As they have abandoned the authority of God's word, they have lost their vibrancy and their influence. They're shells of what they once were, and in some cases, they're merely buildings. Today, we have convenient Christianity. Christianity that doesn't cost us too much. It's really up to us. It's a hobby religion. It's something to do on the weekends, rather than an identity of those who have been transformed from the inside out, one who has been who have been called to be conformed into his image. The gap between the church and the world has become narrower. In some cases, there is no gap. Righteousness is declining in the evangelical church today. We have become a product of our culture rather than a product of the Word and the Holy Spirit. Why is this? Well, I think it's simply this. As Isaiah says, we desire our own way. We desire to do what we want to do rather than longing for righteousness. Our heart idols long for something other than the righteousness of God. Friends, persecution and difficult times are ahead. And we will find out whether we truly hunger after righteousness or if we hunger after acceptance and popularity and comfort and prosperity. Which is it going to be? As we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Beatitudes in our scriptures, we read them this morning, Christ gives us yet another characteristic of those who have become citizens of his kingdom, those who have been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, please remember that this is not simply a list of ethical suggestions, that if you simply follow two or three of these concepts, your life will go a little better. That may be true to some degree, but you won't be able to keep them apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Rather, this is a list of things which manifest themselves in the lives of those who have been made children of God, those who have trusted Jesus to be their Savior and their King, those who have submitted their lives to Christ and have become his followers. They will manifest these characteristics. These are people who will recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. They are poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. And if they think that God owes them heaven because they're a pretty good person, they can't be a citizen. If they think that they have a little something to offer and God can help make up the difference, they can't be a citizen of the kingdom. It's only when they realize that they are nothing before a holy God and Christ is all that they have that they can be given new life in Christ. Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, useless waste, in order that I may gain Christ." Not only will citizens of God's kingdom be characterized by confession of sin, but they will also exhibit contrition over their sin. They will mourn over their sin. They will be truly repentant, not just for the consequences of how things have turned out, but because they have sinned against God. And that repentance and that contrition will begin to color their view of themselves, even in their relationships with others. And they will respond to one another in meekness and humility, standing for truth, but walking in humility before others as regards themselves. And now we see the other side of what Paul explains as the put off, put on principles. Put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the works of the Spirit. It's not enough simply to see ourselves as sinful and empty and unworthy, but now we must strive to put on those things which please the Lord. And so this morning, I want us to recognize another characteristic, and that is that the citizens of God's kingdom yearn for His righteousness to manifest itself in their lives. Citizens of God's kingdom yearn, long for, desire, pursue His righteousness to manifest itself in their lives. This ought to be the desire of our hearts. And when we read this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's something that is a little bit foreign to us. It's something that's just difficult for us to grasp. We read it and say, okay, I think I get it, but do we really? I say it's difficult for us because, frankly, we are never very far from food and water. In the culture in which we live, we're just never very far from accessing the things that we need to sustain human life. But the original hearers on the hillside in Judea were never very far, frankly, from starvation and dehydration. They couldn't go to the tap. They didn't go to the kitchen and turn on the water faucet and have it flowing out for them. They did not go to the refrigerator and simply gather the things from the refrigerator that they needed to prepare a meal. Yeah, they had ways of providing for themselves, but it was a little bit more hand-to-mouth than it is today. The writer Kenneth Bailey tells a story about an experience that he had, and he says while he was living in the south of Egypt, a group of friends and I, he writes, traveled deep into the Sahara Desert by camel. And as our trek began, the temperature soared to above 110 degrees Fahrenheit in the shade, and there was no shade. On our way, one goatskin water bag leaked all of its precious contents. With consumption high due to the heat, we ran out of water, and for a day and a half, we pressed on while enduring intense thirst. The goal of the excursion was a famous well named Bir Shaitun deep in the desert, and our guide promised us that it was never dry. Ah, but could we survive to reach its life-giving liquid silver? My mouth became completely dry, and eating was impossible because swallowing felt like the rubbing of two pieces of sandpaper together. My vision became blurred and struggled to keep moving became harder with every step. We knew that if the well was dry, our armed guards would probably have forcibly seized our three baggage camels and ridden them back to the valley, leaving the rest of us to die. As I struggled on, my mind turned to this verse, meaning the verse that we're talking about this morning, and I knew that I had never sought righteousness with the same single-minded passion that I now gave to the quest for water. Yes, we managed to stagger to the well, and it was full of what they call the wine of God, as water is named by desert tribesmen in the Middle East. In the process, I learned something of the power of Jesus' language. In a world where water was scarce and travel arduous, His listeners would have known what it meant to hunger and to thirst after food and water, and thus could understand what Jesus was saying about an all-consuming passion for righteousness. This is why I say it's perhaps difficult for us to grasp what we mean by hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because it's become so rare in our society to be in this situation in which we feel desperate for food and for water. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Brother Lazar had surgery. If you're watching, Brother Lazar, I hope you don't mind me talking about you in this context, but I spoke to your daughter, and I said, how's he doing? And she said, he's out of surgery, and he's hungry. and I said something that you may have said, that's a good sign. Why? Because there's something healthy about hunger. It's partly how we're wired. The desire is there so that we will get up and go pursue food that we need to sustain life. It's a God-given instinct. And now Jesus is using that instinct, that desire that he has given us, to picture something far more important than simple physical desire or physical hunger and thirst. He's doing something which reflects the desire of our hearts. Because the desire of our hearts speak to us about our state before a holy God. Luke 6:45 reminds us that the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure of his heart, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. In other words, what we hunger after tells us something about who we are before a holy God. Now listen to the words of David, Psalm 42, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And in Psalm 63, he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Just like Kenneth Bailey described there out in the desert. This was how David felt about God. It reflects the desires of our heart. But see, what we hunger after and what we thirst after also reflects the goals that we have for our life. The goals of our life. We talk once in a while around here about our mission statement. And if you're part of an organization or a corporation, you probably have something like a mission statement on the wall or in your manuals or something that drives your company forward, your organization forward. But we've been given certain goals that we are to pursue as well. And sometimes there's the mission statement that we put in a plaque on the wall, and then there's the reality of what we're actually chasing, and they don't always align, do they? The goal of our life ought to reflect what God has said about what our goals ought to be. Matthew 13, a few chapters later, Jesus tells us about the kingdom of heaven, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered it up." So here's the thing he's about to tell us. It's not his field. He was digging in a field that was not his, and he found this treasure. And he says, then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Because that is his goal. That is worth more than everything else in his life. He's willing to sell it and give that up so that he can have that field. And it's not about the field, is it? It's about the treasure. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What's his point? His point is that some things are worth far more than anything else, and they're worth pursuing. The goal of our life is one of those things. So in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, in other words, whether we are here in this world, in this body, or whether we are with Christ in heaven, we make it our aim to please him. It's our aim to please him. It's the goal of our life. You say, well, why? Is that just because the preacher said so? No. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul says there, he says, this is the will of God. Say, I want to know the will of God for my life. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. Your growth in Christ's likeness. That is your sanctification. That is the will of God for you. You can take it to the bank. There may be some other aspects of where you should live or where you should move to or what car you should buy and who you should marry and all those types of things. God gives you ways of sifting through that and coming to a conclusion about what you ought to do. But the overriding principle is this: he desires you to be conformed to his image. That is the goal of our life, and it ought to be the desire of our heart. It ought to be what we hunger and thirst after. Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined what? Well, to go to heaven, right? Oh, it's so much more than that. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That is his goal for your life, that we would represent God's Son and be like him in our righteousness. So it's the desire of our hearts, it's also the goal of our life, but I think it's also a test of our profession. A test of our profession. We say that we are a Christian. We call ourselves believers in Christ. We call ourselves disciples of Christ. And yet the desire of our hearts, what we hunger and thirst after, really tells the story, does it not? It's not just lip service, but it's rather, what is it that we are pursuing? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, and he says, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? This is like the badge that really tells the story about our identity. What do we desire? What do we hunger after? Well, he's telling us your hunger and your thirst tell you much about who you are. Well, secondly, we see this idea of pursuing righteousness. What we hunger after is what we pursue. It's what we chase. It's what we live for. He says we're to pursue and hunger after righteousness. Well, then let's make sure we understand what righteousness is. What exactly is righteousness? Well, on one level, righteousness is the adherence to an ethical norm. The question is, who gets to decide what the ethical norm is? Well, it's not the standards of a particular community or society, although that word can be used in that context, but rather God himself who created you. He is the one who gets to decide what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And so the word righteousness is used in a variety of different ways in Scripture, and I just want to spend a little time looking at those ways that God uses the word righteousness. And you see, first of all, that in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, righteousness often refers to salvation. That is, the mighty acts of God in history to save his people. And I use that in as broad as possible of a context. Sometimes we're talking about salvation like we talk about here in the New Testament era, but other times it's just simply the fact that God saved his people from whatever it was that they were dealing with. And so we read in Micah chapter 6, 3 to 5, Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised? And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? And you don't even have to remember all of the history that he's referring there. But he was leading his people of Israel step by step out of a place of slavery and oppression into a promised land. He took them through all the hurdles. He destroyed all the nations in their path. Why? So that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Righteousness. The righteousness of God doing right by his people. Him leading out and saving them. And of course, we understand the New Testament looks back and says, these things are written so that you may know. So that you may know what God is like. There's a pattern that God is setting out according to his character. He's pointing us to his character, how he worked with his people Israel. And he says, now look, I want to save you too. I desire to work salvation in your life and heart as well. So there is the righteousness of salvation. There's also the righteousness of what we will call, theologically, this issue of justification. Being made just or right. This is an objective righteousness. In other words, when God sits you beside his holiness, what does he see? Well, As we read in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, we have to recognize that what he sees is guilty sinners. Because there's nothing good in and of ourselves. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But through Jesus Christ, we have been imputed the righteousness of God. In other words, he has put righteousness on our account. The idea here is if you were to look through a pair of sunglasses that were a particular color, if they were red, everything you see would then be red. If they were blue, everything you see would be some shade of blue. And when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God looks at us through Jesus Christ. He knows the truth. He knows the reality of who we are, but he chooses to look at you through the righteousness of his Son. And that righteousness has become imputed to you if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Our sins are imputed to the account of Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to your account. You know, I don't know if any of you have to look around and see if you know Chinese, but there is an interesting character in the Chinese language, and it looks something like this. This is the character for righteousness. And that character can be divided into two. You can kind of see a top section to that character, a little kind of a table, looks like a three-level table on the top. And then there's this bottom character that looks like two legs. And that character on the bottom, as I'm told, I don't know Chinese, but as I'm told, that bottom character represents the word me. That's you. That's me. And when you put that character on the page, and then you put that top character together. This is the word righteousness. Do you know what that top character is? That top character is the word lamb. Lamb. In other words, when you put the lamb over me, over you, you have been declared righteous. Righteous. It's imputed righteousness. If you have never asked Jesus to be your lamb, your sacrifice for sin, to allow his sacrifice to count on your behalf and to allow his righteousness to be imputed to your account, then please do not wait any longer. Run to Christ. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. This idea of imputation of Christ's righteousness is a glorious, it's a biblical truth. And yet, I don't think this is actually what can be talked about, what Jesus is talking about in this verse. Why? Well, I don't think this can be legal righteousness or imputed righteousness, this idea of being made right with God, because as kingdom citizens, and that's who he is describing here, you have already been made right. You've already been made right if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a child of God. He tells us that we are to continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, we are to hunger and thirst for the character and the conduct which pleases God. This is what we should hunger and thirst for. I'm not asking you, and Jesus is not asking you to hunger and thirst for something you already have, the imputed righteousness of Christ, but rather the character and the conduct. That is the righteousness of living justly. One says that righteousness means a pattern of life in conformity to God's will. In conformity to God's will. Now understand that if you have never received the imputed righteousness of Christ, then you will not be able to have a pattern of life in conformity to God's will. You won't be able to live that out in your own strength. You can't do that. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But we are called now to live justly. And this takes place in a variety of ways, but I've just divided it into two basic ways, and that is, first of all, in regards to our own hearts. To our own hearts, this subjective inner righteousness, living in conformity to God's will. So this is our sanctification at work. This is why Paul writes to someone like Timothy, a young person in the faith, or a young pastor, and he says, flee youthful passions. Flee them. Like Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife, and you are to pursue righteousness. It's not just keep your nose clean, stay away from bad things, but go after, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The very next chapter, after the one we're in this morning, Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This ought to be our pursuit, and all these things will be added to you. John Stott says, it's not enough to mourn over past sin. You must also hunger for future righteousness. This isn't about being righteous in order to look good in the eyes of others. It's not being righteous in order to please our peers or someone else in your life. It's not about achieving a certain level of behavior so that you can get certain perks or upgrades. But it's a matter of showing gratitude to God who sent his son to die and save you and to maintain your relationship with him. Right, living justly in regards to our own hearts, but also living justly in regards to others around us. Kenneth Bailey, I told his story a little earlier, and he writes and says, righteousness is also a human response to the verdict of innocent or righteous, which is received as a gift from God. The unspeakable, gracious gift of acceptance in the presence of God requires the faithful to respond. The righteous person is the one who acts justly, and how God treated them in their need is the model for how they are to treat others. Let's take, for instance, justice regarding the poor and the oppressed. How do we look at those who are down and out, those who are at a disadvantage? There are certain right responses that we ought to have. Job talks about righteousness. He says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. He says, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I realize there's a context to that. He's not puffing himself up, but he's just saying, look, this is how I see righteousness. And there's something that is right and biblical about that in terms of our response to those who are oppressed and poor. Micah 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I realize there's a lot of talk about social justice today, and sometimes that's being framed in ways that aren't biblical, but look, we cannot turn a blind eye to those who are down and out, to those who are suffering, to those who are going through difficult times. This must characterize us, living justly in regard to those around us, especially those who are oppressed and poor. What about living justly in regards to those who are without Christ? The idea of evangelism, because those without Christ are oppressed. They are oppressed by sin. They may not realize it, but we've been called to actively involve ourselves in carrying the good news to them. We've been commanded to do so. Why? Because it's a loving thing to do. It's a righteous thing to do. Just like God brought his people out of Egypt and he desires to involve us in bringing other souls into the kingdom and showing them the joy of living a life for God. And then, of course, there's the justice of our service regarding fellow believers. How to minister to one another. We have an obligation as believers, as followers of Christ, to serve and to exhort our fellow members. We have an obligation to help one another follow Jesus in a more righteous way. This is what we're called to. We do not live in a vacuum. We have an obligation to serve one another within the body of Christ and beyond. This is how we are to live righteously in regards to others around us. But there is also a connection of righteousness to peace. Isaiah 32 says, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. He is not giving us a promise for a perfect life with no problems, but he is giving us the promise of a peaceful heart as we live righteously before God. Well, lastly, this morning, we notice this idea of the result. What are the result of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? This idea of finding satisfaction. They will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Shall be satisfied. Let me just notice a couple of observations. This is what we call a divine passive. In other words, this is not something you do. Being satisfied is not an action on your part. This is something that is done to you or for you. And in this case, the actor is not karma. We're not simply saying, well, what goes around comes around. The actor is God himself. He is the one who will satisfy. He is the one on center stage. He is the one fulfilling the promise of satisfaction. Notice also, shall be satisfied. It's in the future tense. Is he saying that we must wait? Is this a case of delayed gratification, which in one way does characterize the Christian life? It's not about your best life now, it's about your best life later. Is that what he's saying? And what exactly do we make of John chapter 4 and verse 10 when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then a few verses later, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Talking about the water, the physical H2O that's coming out of the well there that he's sitting at. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give in him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Two chapters later, Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Never hunger? Never thirst? And yet Jesus is specifically saying that those who do hunger and those who do thirst are blessed. So how do we make sense of this? Are we to hunger or are we not to hunger? Are we to be satisfied right here and now, or are we to be satisfied later? Well, I think all of these things form the teaching of Scripture. And there is an initial satisfaction. An initial satisfaction that is described in John 7 when Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is an invitation to those who have never placed their faith in Christ to lay down their searching for joy and forgiveness and freedom from guilt and shame and to find satisfaction in Christ alone. You may remember the result of that day when you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and you placed your faith in him. And you may remember the joy that filled your soul, the peace, the confidence that you had, the relief from the sin, the forgiveness, the guilt, the shame. And you received that initial satisfaction. And you said, heaven just came down and glory filled my soul. There is an initial satisfaction which Jesus gives, and I'm not trying to imply that somehow that is not enough or that somehow Jesus is just going to fade away and leave you by the wayside and you're going to have to come back and get another fix. It's not exactly what I'm saying. That is a fixed status that has put you on the road towards heaven. But Jesus says, look, there's another type of satisfaction that you are going to be receiving now, and it's an ongoing satisfaction. Because rather than simply resting on your laurels and resting upon that one experience and resting upon that one thing, yes, you rest in him for salvation. And you look back to that and say, that's when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. But there ought to be another ongoing yearning in our souls. So God says to Israel in Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. In other words, this blessing is that we will be filled with righteousness. And the person who is famished will receive the desires of his heart. Because what are the desires of his heart right at that moment? Is that they would be righteous. When God changes us from the inside outside out, he also changes our desires. And then he fulfills them in Christ. So Philippians, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. He promises in Psalm 107 to satisfy the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. In other words, we are to keep on drinking. This is not a one-time meal. We are to keep on drinking. And this is why we handed around the little flyer about next steps and the email that went around. Next steps, in other words, we're not simply resting upon past spiritual decisions or past spiritual experiences. In terms of our salvation and our citizenship in heaven, yes, we look back and say, God saved me. But then we're called to hunger and to desire, and there ought to be an ongoing yearning. R. Kent Hughes writes, the paradox describes a spiritual cycle. The more one conforms to God's will, the more fulfilled and content one becomes. But that in turn spawns a greater discontent. Our hunger increases and intensifies in the very act of being satisfied. We desire more and more to be like Jesus Christ. And yet, if you say, this sounds like an eternal trap, just being sucked in over and over again, that sounds like something as painful. There will be a future satisfaction. A future satisfaction. We understand in Revelation chapter 7, talking about those who are saved, those who have received their reward, he says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have that to look forward to, that there will be a future satisfaction. 2 Peter 3, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Will we be satisfied? Well, God promises that we will. And yet in the here and now, we are, as citizens of God's kingdom, to yearn for his righteousness. That righteousness would manifest itself in their lives. Don't yearn for righteousness as in you desire to go to church and have this amazing experience and then walk out the door and just live your life the way you want to. But rather to allow the word of God to change you. You're probably familiar with the phrase, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. In other words, what you take in is what determines how you will grow, whether you will grow in a more healthy, biblical worldview, in a greater dependence and trust upon the Lord, a greater understanding of who he is, or whether you will grow in your tendency to fret, and you're growing your tendency to go after the sins of this world. Do you realize that in the last 3 months, 8 different men have preached or taught the Word of God here at Graceway? And I'm sorry, I don't know how many women have given their testimony at the ladies' breakfast. My point is this. It really shouldn't matter who is delivering the sermon or the lesson. If God's Word is being served, we ought to desire to be here. We ought to desire to eat and to chew and to digest and apply the word of God. Why? Because we are what we eat. And I fear that we are consuming far more content on Netflix and social media than we are the Word of God. And the amazing resources that we have been given to study the Word of God. C.S. Lewis writes, and I shared this a couple of weeks ago, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. He desires for us to hunger and thirst after the things of God, and that that righteousness would manifest itself in our life. I'll leave you with this. R. Kent Hughes says, we must remember that Jesus has provided us with the menu and the appetite. The main course is righteousness, conformity to his will. The method is desperation. We are to hunger for righteousness and so pursue it with all that is in us, and the result is profound satisfaction, now and forever. Father, I pray that this would reflect each of us here at Graceway, that we'd be known for a people who are hungering and thirsting to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would be faithful to not simply go our own way and pursue our own desires, but that we would be faithful to submit ourselves to the Word of God, to open it up, to sit under its teaching, to apply it so that you can purify us, so that you can renew our minds, and so you can change us to be more and more like you. Lord, do your work through your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.